near a home in Tanayej while returning from the Hajj pilgrimage, or the seizure of the caliphate from the Prophet's elder grandson, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace upon him, in 41 AH by the godless Umayyad regime, which was replaced by the equally ungodly Abbasid regime that was also fearful of the popularity of the Prophet's progeny, the Ahlul Bayt, amongst the Muslim Ummah. Imam Jafar Sadiq, peace upon him, needs no introduction. Born in 83 AH, he who was a 12-year boy when his grandfather, Imam Zainul Abidin, peace upon him, son of Imam Hussein, peace upon him, the immortal martyr of Karbala, passed away. In 114 AH, at the age of 31, he was entrusted by the imamat on the martyrdom of his father, Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace upon him, during the rule of the Umayyad tyrant, Hisham ibn Abdul Malik. In the next decade and a half, the Umayyads were defeated and cast into the dustbin of history. The new usurpers that replaced them were offspring of the Prophet's uncle, Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib, and had deceived the Muslim masses by saying they had risen up to give the rule of the Islamic State to the Ahlul Bayt. In the meantime, Imam Sadiq, peace upon him, fully aware of the political conditions, had kept himself and his followers away from the political and military turmoil. He had burnt in the flame of a lamp the letter sent by Abu Salameh al-Khalal, of one of the commanders of the uprising, offering him rule of the state. As the divinely designated imam, his position was above such a caliphate which his illustrious ancestor Imam Ali, peace upon him, had called worse than a goat's sneeze. The Abbasids, who had now set aside their deceptive devotion to the Prophet's progeny, soon dispensed with the dress and decorum of Islam by adorning themselves with the robes of corruption and oppression. To them, the immaculate personality of Imam Sadiq, peace upon him, appeared as a thorn, since they were aware that as long as the rightful descendant of the Prophet was physically present, their claim to be successors of the Prophet was under a big question. Mansur, the second Abbasid caliph, oblivious of the pledge he had given to Imam Sadiq, peace upon him, years ago at the famous gathering of the Hashemite clan at Abwa during the Umayyad era, started to prop up pseudo-scholars in the vain hope of belittling the Prophet's heir. He closed down the sixth imam's famous academy in Medina, which at its height had over 4,000 scholars studying various branches of Islamic and natural sciences, including the father of chemistry, Jabir ibn Hayyan. Despite the restrictions placed by the regime, the imam had the time to teach the seekers of facts and realities that the earth is spherical. It revolves around the sun. The air contains oxygen. The water has hydrogen. The mysteries of the rays of light. Besides expounding to them the proper cognizance of Almighty Allah, the concept of divine justice, the correct manner of prayer and supplication, and the wisdom of reward and punishment on the day of resurrection. At the same time, he advised those in political authority to cater to the needs of the people. Be kind to the masses. Do not oppress them. Behave in good manner. Desist from embezzlement and stealing from the public treasury. And avoid listening to mischief mongers whose main intention is to wreck the life of others. A vivid example in this regard is the sixth Imam's letter to Abdullah al-Najashi, who was the governor of Ahvaz and Fars in southwestern and southern Iran. The letter was given to a person who lacked the means to pay the heavy taxes levied by the regime, and it read, "In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, behave leniently towards your brother. May Allah be lenient with you too." When the governor received the letter, he kissed it, read it, and not only exempted the bearer from paying the heavy tax of 10,000 dirhams, but granted him several other facilities. This and other examples of public welfare, coupled with the imparting of the genuine teachings of Islam, as well as grooming in science and technology, were viewed with horror by Mansur Davaniqi, who knew that the rightful successor of the Prophet was Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, and once people became aware of this reality, they will most surely turn away from the Abbasids. Finally, on this day in 148 AH, the tyrant ended the 34-year imamat of Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, by martyring him through a dose of poison, little knowing that it is God's will to keep the torch of divine guidance glowing forever until the advent of the Prophet's 12th and last successor, Imam Mahdi, peace upon him, to establish the global government of peace, prosperity, and justice. The blessed tomb of Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, is in the sacred Baqi Cemetery in Medina, and the faithful keep coming and continue to salute his resting place from near and far. Here we present you some aphorisms from Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him. For a true believer, knowledge is his companion, clemency is his supporter, patience is the commander of his army, lenience is his brother, and charity is his father. The desire for worldly pleasures causes grief and sadness, while abstinence from such pleasures soothes both the heart and the body. Regard him who ruptured relations with you, give him who deprived you of his bestowals, treat kindly him who mistreated you, greet him who reviled you, be just to him who disputed with you, and pardon him who wronged you in the same way you like others to pardon you. And take lessons from God's pardoning you. Don't you see that the sun benefits both the pious and licentious, while the rain falls on both the virtuous and the wrongdoers?
الحب هو جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. In the first sermon, when Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about some of the duties of the messengers and prophets, he says, وَيُثِيرُ لَهُمْ دَفَائِنَ الْعُقُولِ, that the messengers and the prophets, their duty is to extract, excavate, bring forth the hidden, buried intellects of the people. And we discussed at length previously that, for example, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Quran, they encourage people to think in ways that would be truly beneficial for their progress as human beings. And we give various examples about that. Day or the night of the martyrdom of Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, the sixth holy Imam, who was one of the forerunners in the intellectual progress of the Muslim society in general. He was one of the first, or rather the first, you can say the first former of a university, of an Islamic university. He had around 3,000 to 4,000 students, where he used to subjects, which included also mathematics and all of these other subjects that we have, scientific and non-scientific. Inshallah, that's another discussion that we can deal with later, inshallah.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when it comes to Islam and how it encouraged intellectual progress, this is something that, you know, we can... When the European countries were in the dark ages, whereby they would not even bath for ages, like you could say months would pass and, for example, they didn't have, for example, public baths where they could bath, where this idea of hygiene, the idea of, scientific research was not there. Muslims were the beacons of science and technology of the world at that time. They are the ones that brought about change in different parts of the world. What happened after that is a story of regret, that what happened to the Muslims after that. But Of course, that was not just a thing that the Muslims wanted, but it was the result also of a lot of suppression and oppression that happened, and a lot of stealing that occurred in the later ages. And then, of course, the disunity amongst the Muslims that led to their downfall and the destruction of their empire and things like that. There were many internal factors that led to the destruction of the Muslim authority. But all in all, the actual idea of scientific research and progress is a prophetic idea that was had been inspired from teachings of Islam. We cannot deny the role of people like Bu Ali Sina, Ibn Sina as they call him, or for example the role of Khwarizmi, the role of Khayyam, the role of all of these different Muslim scholars and scientists that led to the progress of scientific research in different parts of the world. In fact, even today, some of those books are being referred to. When you look at the progress in terms of philosophy and logic, Aristotelian logic was basically very, very, you can say, very, very in its very primitive forms at that time when Islam came and wrote and expanded that form of logic, that today we have got books and books by Muslim scholars that have explained Aristotelian logic, or when it comes to philosophy. You see how much progress the Muslim scholars have done in Islamic philosophy. So this is something that the Muslim scholars and Muslim academia, Islamic academia, encouraged, so that people become stronger in their thinking and in their worship of God.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
Now, the idea, of course, of Islam being an encouraging force for scientific progress and for intellectual reasoning is something that is not hidden from anyone. Everyone knows this. But then, what is also more important for us to realize is that this type of encouragement was actually something that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam actively pursued. He actively encouraged people to learn, even told them to go up till China to do research. He used to encourage them to think about the creation of the universe. And he used to stop and not allow superstitious thoughts to encroach into the minds of the people. If you, for example, look at a time when one of the children of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if I'm not mistaken, Ibrahim, had died. At that time, when the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam buried Ibrahim, there was a solar eclipse. And then the people started to say that, look, because of the death of Ibrahim, the son of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the sky and the heavens are weeping and there's a solar eclipse. Now, if the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was just a false leader and was not a divine leader, he would have encouraged that and said, yes, see, the sky is weeping because of me. But the Prophet stopped that immediately because he was an enemy of superstitions. He said that, no, the skies have their own system, and this earth and we as human beings have our own system. When we become sad, we cry. The reason why solar eclipse and lunar eclipse happens is because of a system that exists in the universe. And therefore, these two should not be interlinked and connected. See how the Prophet ﷺ actively encouraged people to think and discouraged superstitious thought that would cover their intellects. This is Islam. And this is what prophetic movements are propagating. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio. Oh.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند ذکر خداست. ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. May 13, 1984. Place Hosseiniya Jamaran, Tehran. Subject: Methods of Islamic Invitation. In Islam, all the works one has been invited to carries devotional aspect. Even working in factories, on the farm, at a school, carries the connotation of act of worship in the context of Islamic expediency. Islamic expediencies, as prescribed by the Holy Quran, were not observed because they found it in contrast to their desires for powers. From the beginning, what they saw in the Quran running counter to their interest, interpreted the Quran to comply with their liking. Because they could not make any changes in the Quran itself, they interpreted crookedly.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. The late Imam Khomeini recommended the faithful people to purify their intentions, making their deeds more pure, and expelling love of oneself. Imam sheds light on the matter through his theological works as following. If you purify your intentions, recitify your deeds, expel love of self and position from your hearts, a high station will be prepared for you. The whole world and what exists will be prepared for you. The whole world and what exists in it, along with its superfactual aspects, is not worth even a cent by comparison to the station prepared for the righteous servants of Allah. Try to achieve this lofty station. The difference between my action and your actions, dear brothers and sisters, goes back to intention. The reality, the soul, the spirit of every action that we do is actually the intention. Why are we doing this action? There are two teachers with one classroom. The first teacher punishes the entire classroom out of envy, out of hatred towards the students. The second teacher punishes the entire classroom for their own good. The teacher is seeing that they need to be punished so they could be well, so they could respect the teacher, for example, or to have a better upbringing or better education. The difference between the two is the intention from each teacher. The first one is wicked and evil. The second one is good and has pure intentions to it. Therefore, the second one is accepted and should be thankful for, should be grateful for. The first one should be rebuked and criticized.
Ya Rabbana salli ala Tahan Nabi wa Ali
sallallahu alayhi.
If our attentions were worldly, then other than the world we will not receive, if we receive it. If our attentions were for the hereafter, our actions will be rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the beauty about this is that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows your intention. No one else can really and truly understand the reality of the motive to action except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why He is the one that will punish and reward accordingly. And we have this saying that I want to finish off with, from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, it's been frequently reported, the intention of the believer is better than their action, and the intention of a disbeliever is worse than their actions. And really, this keeps in mind to always have pure intention, and to always have the intention to do good at any chance possible.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. The Zionist entity is a long-standing signatory to the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, but it continues to flout the very principles of the declaration to which it's supposedly committed. Article 9, for example, is unequivocal. It states that no one shall be subjected to arbitrary arrest, detention, or exile. Yet last year alone, the Israeli regime subjected more than 2,000 Palestinians to arbitrary administrative detention orders. And as we've previously reported on Palestine Declassified, the conditions in Israeli prisons are appalling. Palestinian prisoners have little or no have engaged in hunger strikes as a form of resistance. One of those was Qadar Adnan. And Latifa Abu Chakra has this report about his heroic struggle for Palestinian liberation and his ultimate sacrifice after an 87-day-long hunger strike.
A giant has moved on. Khadr Adnan, a father, baker, mathematician, and spokesman for the Palestinian Islamic Jihad movement, has died after 87 days of hunger strike in an Israeli dungeon. He launched his protest against his administrative detention by resisting the natural human urge to consume food. Born on March 24, 1978, in the town of Arrabi, close to the Palestinian city of Jenin, Adnan came to age as a much-loved member of his family. His first arrest in his early 20s by the Israeli occupation forces led to 4 months' imprisonment. The very same year, he was arrested by the Palestinian Authority for leading a student demonstration against the visit of pro-Israel French Prime Minister Lionel Jospin to his university, Bir Zeit, in Ramallah. Khadr gained a degree in mathematics and went on to own a bakery, where he provided the people of Jenin with sustenance. The irony is that one who provided food to others would later go on to be known for using his own hunger as a tool of emancipation. Across his life of struggle, Khadr Adnan was arrested 12 times. Many of those times, he was held for lengthy periods without any charge in what is commonly referred to as administrative detention. It is believed that around 800 Palestinians are also held on such a basis throughout the network of dungeons in the Israeli matrix of unfreedom squatting over Palestine. His arrest by Israeli occupation forces on December 17, 2011, led to his first 66-day hunger strike, which at the time broke the record for the longest by any Palestinian political prisoner. The settler colonial agents took him from his home, where his pregnant wife and two daughters lived with him. During that arrest, he was interrogated for 18 days and said to have been tortured by Israeli intelligence. But the spirit of Khadr Adnan was not broken, and he held his hunger strike, demanding his release from administrative detention. The strike was successful in February 2012. Later that year, following the Israeli forces' assassination of Palestinian revolutionary thinker Basil al-A'raj, Khadr Adnan condemned the treachery of the Palestinian Authority, stating that those who assisted Israel in the killing of the martyr Basil were in fact worse than the occupation itself. The last time he was detained on administrative detention in 2023, his three-month hunger strike would lead to his death. He fought with everything he had for the liberation of his people, and with his steadfast perseverance, he has written his name in the stars.
As always, we're joined by our resident expert, David Miller. David's an academic and a former professor at Bristol University, and he's now a non-resident senior research fellow at the Centre for Islam and Global Affairs at Istanbul Zeyim University. He's also a co-director of the lobbying watchdog Spinwatch, and he's a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. Our guest expert today is Yusuf Al-Halou, who is from Gaza and joins us via Skype. Yusuf is a Palestinian commentator, and over the last 15 years, he's worked as a broadcast news correspondent for various international media outlets. His output has been featured on media channels all over the world, including the Real News Network in the US, the BBC in the UK, and TV New Zealand, among many others. Welcome to the show. Yusuf, I wonder if you could start with you. I mean, how has the death of Khadr Adnan in an Israeli jail been received by Palestinians?
Thank you for having me. Well, it was received with anger, frustration, and sadness because we lost a Palestinian figure. We lost a Palestinian icon who caused havoc to Israel because of his steadfastness and high morale. He was an icon of hope because he was released. He forced Israeli prison services to release him. He was arrested, rearrested. He took part in the hunger strike many times. So, and also Palestinian resistance movements in Gaza, the West Bank, also they reacted angrily and they responded by retaliating. Khadr Adnan will remain in our collective memory for generations to come. His family vowed that they will continue the path. His children, from where he came from Jenin in the West Bank, obviously it was a very sad moment, but he raised the spirit of other Palestinian inmates.
I mean, David, tell us about Jenin, where Khadr Adnan was from. I mean, what's its significance in the latest uprising?
Well, it's been very significant. I mean, Jenin has been a significant place in the occupied territories for decades now, but it's right in the north of what's called the West Bank, quite close to Nablus, which has been another epicenter of the resistance there. And the Jenin brigades, new brigades have emerged there, along with things like the Lion's Den in Nablus. And these are new armed groups which have bring together all the different factions. So Hamas on the one hand, the PIJ, which Adnan was a member of, and then some of the leftist factions, but also members of Fatah, which runs the Palestinian Authority, which is divided down the middle on these questions. And so that Fatah members from the Al-Aqsa Brigade, which is the armed wing of Fatah, have been joining in these missions. So this is a very important area for the renewed resistance which is happening in the territories and which is leading to the possibility of full-scale conflict.
Mm. Yusuf, what can you tell us about Adnan's victorious hunger strike in 2012?
Well, he served the longest hunger strike at the time, and of course it was celebrated because he succeeded in gaining his freedom temporarily before he passed away. He was allowed to die slowly in his prison cell because of negligence. He posed as a beacon of hope. He raised the spirit and morale of other Palestinian hunger strikers. And of course, he was praised highly by the Palestinian people, even by non-Palestinians. His image, his photo, is almost in the memory and mind of every Palestinian and every freedom fighter. Adnan was a beacon of hope. He was a beacon of, and we sadly lost him, but we will not forget him.
I mean, David, tell us about the Palestinian movement, which, you know, Adnan was a significant part of, wasn't he?
So in addition to Hamas, which is probably the best known resistance group, there, of course, is other resistance groups. There's Palestinian Islamic Jihad, which is more Islamic perhaps even more Islamic than Hamas, if that's possible. Mm. And then there are the more secular leftist groups like the Democratic Front for the Liberation of Palestine or the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, various factions associated with them. Now, PIJ is particularly closely related to the Islamic Republic of Iran, and they are supported by Iran, although, of course, Iran supports all of the Indeed. Resistance groups, and that's, of course, the case with other states roundabout who are supporting the resistance axis, like the Syrians, for example. The Syrians, publicly on record, are saying, doesn't matter what words you have in the name of your organization, Syria supports you, by which it means that it will support what are seen as Islamic groups in the West, seen as Islamist groups, that racist term that's used for anyone in the Muslim world who takes up politics and thinks of religion as part of that process. So PIJ is a very important element here, and it's been seen as a key target for the Israelis. They see it as a threat, and they've tried to divide off the PIJ from Hamas and from the other groups, and that's not working.
No, indeed. I wonder whether, as well, you might sort of give us your impression about the latest Israeli assassination campaign against the PIJ as well.
Well, I mean, that isn't the key thing. Is that they're trying to say to the resistance, well, you know, you can split, we'll try and split you, and of course the whole way in which resistance is now operating in the West Bank, especially, is to have to dispense with the differences between the different organisations and the formation of the Lion's Den or of the Janine Brigade or the Falcon's Nest, a whole series of new resistance groups are groups which purposefully dissolve the barrier between these different factions, and they all fight together. And they all fight together in the localities where they are, in Janine or Nablus, but also increasingly they are coordinating across the whole of the West Bank and indeed with Gaza. We know already, of course, that there is coordination outside the territories in Beirut, for example, where the Iranians and Hezbollah and Hamas and other resistance leaders coordinate on actions throughout the territory. So we're seeing an increased coordination on the ground and throughout the region, which is, of course, a huge threat to Israel, and that's why they want to split off different parts of the resistance from each other.
Indeed. I mean, Yusuf, Israel is currently bombing Gaza yet again. As a Palestinian journalist living in Britain with family in Gaza, I wonder whether you could give us a sense of what's that like?
Well, Gaza is the world's largest open-air prison and a testing ground for its advanced weapons. The rockets and the bombs Israel uses to target different locations across Gaza creates loud explosions and shakes the ground. It's a terrible situation, scary. There's no safe place in Gaza. My family, the rest of the 2 million people, we have been experiencing this psychological issue for more than 15 years since Israel waged its first major offensive in Gaza in late 2008. So weapons, tanks, shells, drones fly constantly in the sky of Gaza. Incursions take place, the besieging of Gaza. All these measures constitute psychological problems, and people see their loved ones killed, maimed, children torn apart. Last night, 4 children were killed. Families were targeted while they were sleeping in their houses. So it's unbelievable situation. People in Gaza, they have no normal life. It's abnormal situation. The siege has been blockaded since 1967. The airspace of Gaza has been blockaded, since the occupation of the Palestinian territories. The land border crossings are also restricted and controlled by Israel. So Israel controls what goes inside Gaza. Israel controls what happens in Gaza. It carries out airstrikes. It's disproportionate force used against defenseless civilian population. So whenever there is an airstrike in Gaza, or tank shelling, or bombardment, obviously I become worried. I contact my family. But they tell me it has become the norm. Can you imagine? The suffering has become daily part of their lives.
Yeah. Well, you certainly have our solidarity, Yusuf. But we're just going to pause the discussion there for a moment, as we've got another report now about the history of Palestinian hunger strikes in the Israeli dungeon network.
The Israeli dungeon network, which deepens Palestinian unfreedom, is vast and sprawling. 5,000 Palestinians are held in the occupiers' cells, with almost 200 of them children and almost 50 of them women. Within that context, the battle of empty stomachs is a tactic some Palestinians have been known to use as a method of protesting their enslavement. The first collective hunger strikes following the occupation of the West Bank and Gaza took place in 1969 in Ramla and Kafr Yonah jails. Palestinians refused to eat for 11 days, protesting against the orders to address Israeli jailers with the words, "Yes, sir." They were also expressing their opposition to the bad quality food in the occupation dungeons. Palestinian women in Israeli jails had to go on hunger strike for 9 days in order to obtain sanitation supplies. So much for women's rights. Israel also has a history of force-feeding Palestinian prisoners who are on hunger strike. This has led to death in several cases, and the United Nations condemned it as tantamount to cruel, inhuman, and degrading treatment. Despite that, Israel passed legislation in 2015 that legalized the force-feeding of prisoners on hunger strike. The longest Palestinian hunger striker on record is Samir Issawi of the Democratic Front for the Liberation of Palestine. Famous for his resistance during the Second Intifada, Samir was treacherously rearrested by Israel following a prisoner swap. He then undertook a gargantuan 266-day hunger strike in which he survived on only intravenous vitamins and minerals. Israel feared that his death in prison would spark riots and released him in 2013. Even an empty Palestinian stomach is a threat to the fragile squatter entity.
Yusuf, what can you tell us about the history of hunger strikes in the Palestinian struggle?
Well, the Palestinian prisoners, political prisoners, they adopted the Irish experience to live on water and salt. I'm aware of what happened at those times. So it's a means to pressure the Israeli prison authorities to respond to their demands, which are obviously to release them from Israeli prisons and detention centers and to stop the sudden storming of their prison rooms, and also to bring those in the cells to the normal prison rooms, and also to return the confiscated devices such as phones, TV, radio, and also to allow family visitations. So it's, can you imagine, it's like basic human rights. They are demanding for their rights inside the prisons. So they adopted this in the past 15 years, starting with a female prisoner in the 90s, and then in 2010, 12. So it's been going on for the past, let's say, 25 years, but it made headlines with hunger strike of Khadr Adnan and Samir Issawi and a female prisoner. So with the death of Khadr Adnan, I don't think hunger strike will stop. I think Israel wanted to scare Palestinian hunger strikers. So I'm sure we will witness more hunger strikes. And let's not forget the mass hunger strike that took place in 2022, when over 1,000 Palestinian political prisoners, they performed and took part in this campaign. Palestinian political prisoners are denied their rights inside Israeli prisons, and they demand their release. About 5,000 Palestinian political prisoners and detainees, including children, women, have been living in miserable conditions inside Israeli jails and detention centers.
Yeah. I mean, David, of course, many supporters in the north of Ireland have spoken out in support, haven't they, of Khadr Adnan? I mean, how do you think the Irish hunger strikes actually link to the Palestinian ones?
Well, we just heard there that example of the Irish question was an inspiration to the Palestinian Indeed. Prisoners. And, of course, it was an inspirational thing because of the use of the tactic of hunger and how it broke open the political opportunities for political advancement. Now, in the case of Ireland, what happened was those protest prisoners were not allowed to go to the bathroom, yeah. To the toilet, without wearing prison uniform, which they refused to do. And so they were forced to smear their cells as a result, including women prisoners in Armagh prison, who, of course, didn't have access to sanitation rights, much like the Palestinian women indeed, who went on strike for such rights. The women prisoners in our jail didn't have sanitation. They had to smear their blood on their own cell walls. And that led, of course, when that didn't work, to the hunger strikes. Mm. And eventually, Bobby Sands, who we see on the wall there, died after a long time on hunger strike on the 5th of May, 1981, just over 42 years ago now. And, of course, there's an inspiration there for much of the struggle across Palestine and indeed across West Asia. I was in Tehran just the other day, and famously, when you go to the British Embassy in Tehran, the street was renamed by the government there as Bobby Sands Street, as a nod to the struggle of the Irish Republicans. And there's a real sense in Palestine of the importance of the Irish struggle, and indeed, of course, in the north of Ireland, with a real sense of the importance of the Palestinian struggle. And people in Ireland at that time, and still now, look to the Palestinians as a model and in terms of solidarity.
Yes, indeed. I mean, Youssef, I wonder whether you can tell us about this practice of administrative detention that the Israeli regime uses against Palestinians.
Well, it's a technique to continuously detain Palestinians up to 6 months, and after each 6 months, it's renewed automatically without the need for evidence. This is the problem. So you can be locked indefinitely forever without the need to go to court. This is according to Israel's mentality, that this is what's meant by the administrative detention. You are kept inside the prison even if you didn't plead guilty, even if there were no evidence. This is the thing. It's against international law, of course, and the world is watching and stands idle. I think it's to do with the international conspiracy of silence. You know, there are many red lines were crossed by Israel. I mean, if you think about it, why would Israel bear the prisoners and locking them? It's a way to draw an example of punishment. This will be your fate if you dare to criticize Israel, or let's say if you dare to conduct yourself in military activities or resistance activities. Around, as I mentioned, around 5,000 Palestinian political prisoners are being killed. Sometimes it drops, sometimes it increases. It's a way to break the morale and the will of the Palestinians. God knows what happens for children. You know, there's many children are lost their childhood, especially Ahmed, a Palestinian boy who lost his childhood and he was interrogated, he was beaten. So this interrogation system, psychologically, the beating, the denial of family visitation, the renewal of administrative detention, it's all measures designed to allow Israel to do whatever it wants without being held accountable.
Yeah. I mean, David, you just spoke a moment ago there about the kind of parallels between the Palestinian struggle and the Irish struggle. I mean, whether you could, now could say something about the links between British settler colonialism in Ireland and Israeli settler colonialism in Palestine.
Well, the thing which impresses me and impressed me when I first came across this parallel was the way in which settler colonialism in Ireland almost exactly parallels settler colonialism in Palestine. Mm. And what I mean by that in particular is the way in which the settlers are compelled to see the natives as inferior. Mm. And they're compelled to dream up fantasies about them being terrorists or into some kind of fanatical religion, whether it's Catholicism on the one hand or Islam on the other. And of course, the response in some ways is very similar. You see the resistance, the armed resistance in Ireland and indeed in Palestine, even at the cultural level. In the 1980s, with the emergence of Sinn Féin as a Republican movement and Pope, there was the idea of the Republican beard. These Irish people, they were a bit strange. They had beards. Mm-hmm. And of course, you see the same, of course, with Muslims today. So even down to that level, there's a very close parallel between settler colonialism in Ireland and in Israel, in particular, because it has to be racist against the natives.
Mm. Of course, we often hear, don't we, from Israel apologists claiming that Israel promotes women's rights. But we've just heard, haven't we, on the VT there, that Palestinian women, you spoke about it, had to go on hunger strike to obtain sanitary supplies in Israeli jails. I mean, in reality, what does that actually say about Israel's commitments to women's rights?
Well, I mean, it means that they don't have any such commitments. I mean, the women's rights is used to wash the reputation of Israel, just as gay rights is used. Other other forms of oppression. They try and pose as if they're liberal and understanding, but when it comes to treating the natives, just as it was in Ireland, then the natives will be suppressed and the harshest techniques will be used. I mean, you mentioned about the United Nations saying inhuman and degrading them for torture. And there was a euphemism which was given in the Irish case, when in fact what was happening was torture. And what we see against the Palestinians today is torture. We should be clear about that. But what we see at the international level is a failure to fully face up to the brutality of the occupation.
No, indeed. Well, I'm afraid that we're going to have to leave it there for today, as we're right out of time again. I want to thank our guest, Yusuf Al-Halou, and, of course, our resident expert, Professor David Miller. Until next time, when Palestine Declassified will be back with more investigations and analysis, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll have a look at the verses of chapter Nur, the 24th chapter of the Holy Quran, and different commentary points of these verses. So stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
سورة أنزلناها وفرضناها وأنزلنا فيها آيات بينات وأنزلنا فيها آيات بينات لعلكم تذكرون
This is a surah which we have sent down and made that within it obligatory and revealed therein verses of clear evidence that you might remember.
Dear listeners, this surah contains 64 verses and it has been sent down in Medina. We'll have a grand view of this surah, chapter Nur, before we get into the verses specifically. This surah is named as chapter Nur, and the reason why it has been named a Nur, or light, is its 35th verse, in which Allah has been introduced as Nur al-Samawati wal-Ard. Allahu Nur al-Samawati wal-Ard, the verse says, Allah is the light of the heavens and the earth. And since this holy surah has recommended all believers, and especially women, to be chaste, Islamic narrations do give much prominence to teaching and reciting this surah by women. I assume this surah can be considered as the surah of struggle against sexual defilements, the surah of virginity, because the main part of its commandments is about removing society from sexual defilements through different ways. And this aim has been set in several steps. For example, it is the statement of severe punishments of adulterers, and which is mentioned with full decisiveness in the second verse of this chapter. And this punishment, executing this severe prescribed punishment, is not an easy issue. And from the view of Islamic judicial scales, it has strict condition. If a man accuses his wife of adultery, the program li'an must be carried out, and we will explain it later on, God willing. And if a person accuses someone of fornication, that person must present four witnesses. Even if someone accuses another person of fornication, but he cannot prove it in the court of Islamic judgment, he will himself be extremely punishment, so that no one can easily think of Islamic punishment of others by accusing them. Otherwise, that penalty will be imposed on himself. Then, this connection, the famous tradition known as ifk, and the accusation that was penned on one of the wives of Prophet ﷺ are mentioned. And the Holy Quran follows this issue so that it becomes completely clear that how great the sin of inventing a rumor about a virtuous person is.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In
this
series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
In order to prevent this thought that Islam is only content with punishing wrongdoers, this surah mentions one of the important ways of preventing sexual defilements. It in details explains the issue of preventing men from gloating women and preventing women from casting amorous glances at men. Because one of the important factors of sexual deviations is non-veiling of women. Again, to prevent engaging in unchaste actions, the commandment of easy and simple marriage is issued in this surah.